Acts chapter 9, please. So appreciate the worship team today and the worship we've been a part of. I have a message for you today that I think will challenge you and will begin to help us think a little bit about our own growth. And I really have two questions I need to ask you. But prior to getting there, I need to let you know that this is one of those messages that's going to kind of crescendo as we get on down into it, to a point where I think that everybody in the room ought to be standing up, cheering and shouting, throwing their hat in the air, and really reveling a little bit. Okay, are you ready to revel a little bit? I got in trouble for making people feel bad in the first service for not reveling loud enough. So I'm just going to leave a nice pause here, okay? But really, there's something we need to celebrate because we're at a transition time in the book of Acts, and really a transition time in our lives as we look at the movement of the gospel. And so as we move along, if you feel like just standing up and just hooting and hollering, this is a good time to do it. So this is a good service to do it in. Just make sure that you do it without hurting anybody around you. Well, I have two questions I need to ask you today. And the first one is about Simon Peter. It's actually the title of my message, and that is, what is a good Jewish boy like you doing in a place like this? Now, we find our Simon Peter. He's really a rather well-known fellow. We've had some interesting confrontations with him prior to this. We know that he is the same Simon Peter who denied the Lord. He was on the inner circle of the disciples. We know that he was there at Pentecost. He was actually a leader at Pentecost, and he was a part of the apostles who were leading the charge now of the new church, this synagogue of the Galilean of Jesus. And he's been a leader in Jerusalem. He has a threat against his life now, and he has heard about what God is doing in Samaria, and he's now off on an itinerant preaching effort to be in Samaria and on into some new territory. So we know a little bit about him, but we find him in a place called Joppa, and that place is probably a little bit of an edgy choice for him. We'll get there. We'll explain that in a minute. The second question I need to ask you, or this application question, that is, can we accept the work of God even if it challenges our traditions and preferences? Do I need to say it again? Can we accept the work of God even if it challenges our traditions and our preferences? It's a very difficult question for the church. It's a very difficult question for us as individuals as we kind of dig down into our DNA and see what really is it that we're worshiping? What really is it that we're trying to make out of ourselves? What really is it that we see God doing? The answer to that has everything to do with how we connect with those around us and how we connect to those people that we have the opportunity of preaching the gospel to. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. I hope you all have your Bibles. I want to remind you, you have a preaching outline there. You can fill in the blanks on the back as preparation questions for next week. For you parents, there's some questions that you can discuss in your family. And our read through the Bible is listed on the back. If you're reading through the Bible with me this year, your texts for this week are there. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. Now it came about, a phrase very pregnant with a lot of material. I hate to halt you right there, but hidden down inside of there are some things that our writer Luke wants us to know. Can I give you another overview? Remember, the book of Acts is a scrapbook. It's pictures snapped at different places in the development of the church. And we're responding to it as a snapshot, but we're not getting any of the details of all the information in between. This is another one of those scenarios. You'll notice that there's a paragraph break in between 31 and 32. Luke is trying to say, there's history here, folks. I probably need to give you some introduction to this. There's about 6 to 8 years have gone by now since Pentecost. We tend to think that things happen in weeks and months, but this has been a year. These have been years coming along, 6 to 8 years since Pentecost. The town that we find Peter in, Simon Peter, is Joppa, very famous seaport. It's the the seaport that actually supplies Jerusalem with its goods. Peter would have been very familiar with it. It's very famous, though, because of our friend Jonah, absolutely. He went down to Joppa, and there he took a ship against the will of God to Tarshish, got himself in some huge trouble. Peter finds himself there on the seacoast for a very important reason. Peter's on an assignment. And as we said last week, the church is experiencing great peace across all four fronts. Until we get to about chapter 12, the church is experiencing some phenomenal time of growth and ease and peace. It's a very a good thing for the church because they have new leadership. They're trying to figure this thing out. They're trying to figure out what to do. And now with the Apostle Paul out of the way, remember, he came to faith in Damascus. He's now on the side of the church, and so the great persecutor of the church is out of the way. Some of the government issues behind the church are finally finished, and the church is moving along quite nicely. We find ourselves, our friend Peter, in this process. Now, Luke wants us to know a couple of things as well. First, he wants us to know that the gospel has reached the coast. We know from last, a couple of weeks ago, we know that it's gone on its way to Ethiopia. Well, what Luke is trying to say is that the gospel is doing what the gospel was intended to do. First to Jerusalem, to Samaria, that's where Peter was going, and now to the uttermost parts of the earth. We find our writer wanting us to know that Peter is at the jumping off point of the rest of the earth. That's what he wants us to know. And that the boundary between Jew and Gentile is just about to collapse. Another awkward pause. The boundary between Jew and Gentile is just about to collapse. It's about to be finished. The wall is about to be broken down. Our writer, Luke, the doctor, wants us to know that things are changing. And we have to ask the question, what in the world is Peter doing in Joppa? Take a look in chapter 9, starting in verse 43. We get two people who have had miraculous healings, Aeneas and Dorcas, known as Tabitha. And then Peter finds himself in a very unusual place. Verse 42, "And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon." Now, you might say, well, that's nice of Simon. It's nice to invite him over. It's nice that maybe he was converted in Peter's ministry. But the thing that you need to understand is that Peter really had no business staying with a tanner. Leviticus chapter 11 forbid a faithful Orthodox Jew to live with anybody who had anything to do with dead animals. What in the world is Peter doing there? Well, I have an opinion, and like any good used car salesman, I'm going to say, just trust me. I can't find anybody to back this up necessarily, but the whole thing makes a ton of sense to me. I happen to believe that Peter is here on vacation. Now, don't react too quickly. Think with me. He's at his final series of meetings. He's been itinerating through the inland for almost 3 years. He's been working hard, hundreds and hundreds of people, the crowds have been pressing on him. And he finally gets to Joppa, and he looks out there at the ocean, and he says, oh, think about it. Peter was a fisherman. He was used to being around fishermen. He was used to being around the water, the boats. He enjoyed, I'm sure, sitting there watching out and looking out at the ships going and coming. And Simon, a tanner, came up and said, hey, Peter, why don't you come and stay with us? We're going to feed you. We have an extra room upstairs. You can take naps. You can read. You can kind of catch up on the news. And Peter said, oh, let me think. You know, this probably isn't the great place for a good Jewish boy like me. But things are changing, and I'll just take you up on it, Simon. I don't know what was going through Peter's heart. I don't know how much of the change he understood he was about to go through. But he finds himself in a very, very unusual situation. I have five things that I think Peter was doing there. And I'd like to just clarify them with you, and I'd like to make some comments along the way. First, I'd like to suggest that he was fulfilling his calling. That Peter was there fulfilling his calling. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Many of you are already ahead of me in terms of his calling. You know that the Lord had some very clear things to say to Peter about his calling and about who he was as a person. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Very interesting question the Lord is asking. He's asking, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, who are people saying that I am? Who am I according to them? And they say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or the prophets, verse 15. And he said to him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, there's our friend, Simon Peter, probably one of the most famous concepts, famous responses in all of Scripture, Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says, this is divine insight. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a man of rock, a man like rock, or man of rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now I have to be really clear here and careful. The Bible is not saying that the church is going to be built on one man, or that one man is going to speak to the rest of men on behalf of God. We are not establishing a pope here. But he's saying that Peter is going to be the type of leader, the type of man that the church is going to be built on. This rock, this Peter, is the prototype of the leaders of the church. He's the prototype of the kind of men that God is going to establish the church on. He's part of the foundation stone. And certainly in the book of Acts, we can see that that's true. We can see that on these men at Pentecost, on these disciples, the church began to grow. They begin to carry out their calling. Acts chapter 1, please. I want to remind you of why this whole thing is happening. Again, that's his personal call, and now the organizational call to the church. Verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, doing that, in Judea, doing that, in Samaria, been there, done that. And now I'm at Joppa getting ready to jump off to the remotest parts of the earth. Do you get the idea? Peter, who is fulfilling his calling, is doing what God said he was supposed to do. He's living it out. He's purposefully living out the expectations of his Savior. The second thing he's doing is he's demonstrating God's power. Aeneas and Dorcas, so we have to back up a couple of verses to take a look at it. So Acts chapter 9. Starting again in verse 32, now it came about that as Peter was traveling through those parts, he came down also to the saints. Underline that word saints. Apparently there were believers there in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. Her name was, in Hebrew, Tabitha. If she was going to speak Greek, she would be called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Men, how many of you are married to women like this? Man, some of you are missing your opportunity here, guys. Come on. This was an amazing lady. She was full of kindness, charity, and she continually was about that business. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And the way they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." If you drop down to verse 40, "But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when he saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her the hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed." And Peter moved into Simon's upper room. Not only was he doing the work of his calling, but he was also demonstrating the work of God. Now, I've said repeatedly that we do not believe that all of the instances in Acts are normative for the church. What we do believe, and what I have said, is that if God wants to create miracles, if God wants to gift us to do miracles, he has every right to do that. That's his business. The Bible is very clear that God gives gifts to people as he chooses. The raising of a woman from the dead is an amazing feat. Even the 8 years this man had been crippled and now he's walking, amazing feat. But it appears that during the time of the disciples that God was doing these miracles to reintroduce himself to not only the Jew, but now even the Gentile. After 400 years of God being quiet and silent for the Jew, he wanted them to know that he was now on site. And he was now doing the business of not only miracles, but doing miracles that allowed people to embrace the fact that he was God. Peter was his instrument. The amazing thing about Peter doing all of this and how he ended up at the Tanner's house, He does both of these miracles. Can you imagine how many people are now following him? Can you imagine how many people are misunderstanding who he is? If you think about it, I want to show you chapter 10. Turn over to verse 26. I'm going to introduce you to a man by the name of Cornelius, and he's another character in our story. I'm a little ahead of myself, but I wanted to show you this passage because it says a little bit about why Peter may have been there. When he comes into Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls at his feet and worships him. And what does Peter say? He says, "Stand up, I too am just a man." If you've been into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, as you walk in the door, you will see a very huge statue, a bronze statue. It's cast about 10 feet tall. And the only thing that you can reach as you walk by are his feet. His feet are huge. And the amazing thing about his feet is toes are completely gone from the people rubbing them and kissing them. If Peter was alive today, he'd say, "Don't do that. I'm just a man." Now, if that's true, if Cornelius is all caught up in who he is and maybe misunderstands, think about all the other people who have been pressing Peter all of these years, place after place after place. I had the privilege of speaking in Nairobi, Kenya, in Africa, continent of Africa, to a group of Wycliffe Bible translators who had come out of the Sudan during the 90s. And during that time, the oppressive northern government was taking Christians, and they were taking them south out of the north, and they were taking southern Christians and taking them out in the desert and dumping them. They were filling entire buses upload and dumping them out in the desert, leaving them to die. and massacring them. And in all of this, Wycliffe decided that they needed to send in missionaries to try to meet some of the needs of these refugees. And there I stood in front of these people who had been pressed for literally year after year after year by these needy people. And in private, I asked one of the women there, I said, what's the worst for you? What's the hardest? And I was so surprised at what she said. But she said, the hard part is opening your door every morning and realizing there are thousands more than there were yesterday. She said, we expend all that we have. We give all the food we have. We expire the health and the time of our doctors. We do everything we can, and the next day we open the door, and there's thousands more. We have no way of meeting all of their needs. She said, we're just crushed physically, emotionally. I kind of think that's the way Peter must have felt. His reputation and the reputation of the Lord is moving from village to village ahead of him. And all of this press of ministry has ended him here in Joppa. That's the earthly, the human circumstance. There's another circumstance, though, that God is doing something special in his life. His calling and who he is, God is shaping him and preparing him for something very, very special. So he's fulfilled his calling, he's demonstrated God's power, and he's growing into a new expression of God's ministry. God is about to show us that he has more to ministry other than just Judaism. For all of these years, God has chosen the Jew. He has said, you are my people, and I'm going to relate to the earth through you. But things are changing. God has a lesson for Peter to learn. And it's a difficult lesson, but it's a lesson that he has to learn anyway. We have to look at the text starting in verse 40. Let's see. We have to look at the text starting in verse 9 of chapter 10. The first part of chapter 10 is about a man by the name of Cornelius. You can see him in chapter 10, verse 1. There's a description of him. He's of the Italian cohort. He's in the Roman army. And he's an elite guard. He would be considered a Navy SEAL or a Green Beret. And he was an important leader in the army. He was a special forces guy. And he was a devout man. He feared God. He and all of his household, apparently, he was a proselyte to Judaism. He was an active Jew. And he now is in the process of having his prayers to God. And look in verse 3. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. It's a very important principle in there. Don't forget that when you pray, they're heard. Do I need to say that again? When you pray, they're heard. There's a God who's listening. And he's listening to your desires. He's listening to your needs. He's listening to your heart. He's doing work. He's preparing. Now, all of this has happened for one lesson for a man by the name of Peter, Simon Peter. Verse 5, and now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying at a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants as a devout soldier of those who were in constant attention upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Did you notice what God already knows about Peter? He knows where he is. He knows who he's staying with. He knows he's staying by the sea. That's what I think God is saying. Oh, there's Peter, fisherman Peter. He's there by the sea. That makes sense to me. I just think it's absolutely cool that right now God knows all about Cornelius. He knows all about Peter. He knows all about the surroundings. When you pray, does it bother you that sometimes God doesn't answer right away? It bothers me. Because I really want to pray and say, Lord, here's what I want. And it's really a good plan. And I've thought it through. And you really should do this. And the Lord kind of deals with me and says, I will. Sometime. Some way. Somehow. I'm not sure how his economy works. Well, a good friend of mine told me this one time when I was chafing under the rash of unheard prayers. He said, Randy, don't you know that your prayers are not only about you, but they're about all of those other people around you that God might have to change their hearts and change their circumstances until he can answer your prayer? Ooh, that's an interesting thought. Think about it. You say, Lord, this is what I think I need. Okay. But how many other people is he going to have to affect to make that happen? Consider this. Your son or daughter comes to you and has heard God speak to them and said, God, I really believe that I'm headed to India as a missionary. And you kind of quietly gulp and say, India? Are you sure you heard the Lord? But think about this. How many people is God going to have to move to get one missionary to India? It's an amazing feat. And so we see it in Peter's life. He's sending Cornelius. Verse 9, back to Joppa, back to Simon. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Good idea. Fisherman looking at the sea, enjoying a little bit of a nap. Says he gets hungry. That makes sense. And he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. He yells down and says, hey, is there any food in the house? I'm kind of hungry. I'm partial to Reuben sandwiches. He wouldn't have said that yet. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, verse 11, and he beheld the sky open up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures on the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. I've stayed at a tanner's house. Yeah, that's true, but I've never eaten any of that. I may have violated the law a little bit, but I wouldn't dare put my teeth into a piece of pork, or heaven forbid, a Dungeness crab. You all should be cheering because crab cakes are now open game. Verse 15, and again the voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up in the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision of which he had seen might be, that is, means his gears are grinding, he's working on this mentally, behold, the men who had been seen sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. Another interesting idea, another thought about God. Isn't it amazing how God could orchestrate all these circumstances so that they happen all at one time? Cornelius could send his men just at the right time so that they could show up at Simon's house just at the right time when Peter is waking up from this trance just after having this vision of God, and they're yelling up saying, hey, Peter, are you there? What a God we serve. who knows all this information about us, and who knows how, before the foundations of the earth, how to plan our lives and put it all together so that it works and makes sense in his economy. You see, Peter was having to face some realities here. He's having to face some realities that for most of his life, all of those things in the sheet were off limits. And now God is saying, have at it. You mean, Lord, all of these years you have given us these kinds of directions, and now you're saying that this is open for consumption? That's what he said. He said, whatever is, did you see it? Whatever he has cleansed is no longer unholy. Peter's having to face the reality that things are changing. God's economy is driving the church in a brand new direction. Where once God was only dealing with the Jews, now he's starting to open it up to the Gentiles. It's a hard thing, isn't it, when things begin to change? We get used to being comfortable. We kind of like where we sit every Sunday. We like it so much that we have sat there every Sunday for the last 3 years. I hate to tell you this, but the church I went to in Tacoma, they had little cushions with names embroidered on it that they left in the pews when they left on Sunday, so no one would violate their space. What happens if somebody moves the chairs? We get indignant. Well, how dare they? It's hard to believe that music changes. It's hard to believe that things that we felt so convinced of are so different. I've spent my entire life caring for the continent of Africa. Now everybody's talking about the 1040 window. Why can't we just go back to Africa? Well, there's a reason for that. Because 2/3 of the people who live on earth are found in India and Pakistan. That's why we go there. That's why God's there. But we want to go. See, the continent of Africa is for the most part reached. Great revival that started with the Dutch from the south sweeping up over Western Africa and swept into Eastern and Northern Africa. Are there places and unreached people groups that we still need to reach? Yes, there are. Absolutely. We must keep the pressure on. But things are changing in the mission world. I had a dear friend who was very, very concerned about the folks in Tacoma when I lived there. And out of his own pocket, he financed about $10,000 worth of tracks that he was going to hang on all of these thousands of doors. He was so convinced that the way we used to do it was the right way, that he did it himself. He paid for it. He had it all done. He mobilized his church, and they went out there, and they took care of all of those doors. They hung those door knockers on there that invited them to so-and-so church and shared the gospel. About 2 weeks later, with tears in his eyes, he said, Randy, he said, we had not one person come to our church because of those door knockers. And I said, well, what part of town did you do it in? And he told me. And I said, what language did you do it in? He said, well, English, of course. And I said, brother, I hate to tell you this, but 99% of everybody who lives in that part of town is Korean. Things had changed. When I was first in the ministry, I respected the pastor that I served with. I still do. But he set me down as a young man. I was the new youth pastor. And he's poking me in the chest saying, if you're going to be successful in ministry, you have to knock on 25 doors a day. I decided to give it a try. Boulder, Colorado, early 70s, right at the tail of the hippie movement. Nice young man in coat and tie is out knocking on doors Saturday morning. I knock on a door, and this rather large man, angry man now, you could see the veins poking out of his neck. He was in his briefs, and he had a sleeveless T-shirt on. And he banged the screen door open, and man, he slammed it open, and he was, I thought I was really going to have a fist fight. And I introduced myself, and he said, "You know what's the problem with you people? You won't let a guy sleep." I said, "Well," he didn't even let me finish. He said, "Get off of my porch. Do not ever come back and knock on my door ever again." I said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" He said, "Because there were four other groups before you. There were the Boy Scouts who knocked on my door 2 hours ago, and then there were the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then there were Girl Scouts, and then there's somebody collecting for the Cancer Society, and now you." I wonder what would happen if we started doing that here in Sammamish. You see, times have changed. Peter is having to face the reality that God was doing a work in one direction, and now he's moving and he's changing, and he has work for Peter to do, but it's not going to be the way it was. It's going to be in a new place, in a different way, at a different time. He's growing into this new expression of ministry. Fourthly, he's leading organizational change. The amazing thing about Peter is he's not afraid to be a leader. And here, he starts the process of changing the organization. Look down at verse 45, or excuse me, 43. Can I change my mind one more time? 44. 45, 43, we'll get to 44. How's that? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, that's an interesting idea, isn't it? Jewish circumcised people who are now believers, they were with Peter. Apparently, they had followed him. And all the circumcised believers who had come from with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" Whoa. I wonder what it was like when the news of this baptism got back to the mothership in Jerusalem. I wonder what they started saying about Peter back there. I wonder what they were saying, if he's gone crazy. Is this apocalypse now? What's going on? Is he completely out of touch? No. He's doing what God called him to do. He's fulfilling his calling. God spoke to him in a dream and said, "What I'm going to cleanse is going to be clean." And lastly, he set the gold standard for the future of the church. Verse 43. Peter not only was leading an organizational change in the church, but he now sets a standard that we have to celebrate, a standard that we take so carefully close to our hearts. Of him, Peter says, of who? Who's him? Christ, Christ Jesus. Of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Do you notice what's not there? The designation of Jew or Gentile, the designation of who or what position or what skin color. There is no designation of country. The uttermost parts of the world are now in view. And guess what? That's us. Now we know from God's economy, we know that God does the calling, God does the preparing, He's the one who does the saving. But from our vantage point, that focus of the gospel and belief is what we see. Our job, as I understand it, our job is to see that every man, woman, and child, every class, kind, and condition has the opportunity to hear the gospel. It's given the opportunity to respond to the call of God in their heart and life. It's not about who we like or how comfortable we're with, who we're with, or whether we like this church versus that church. It's about our calling. In short order, the church is just about to explode, and they're about to go to very exotic places like Europe, like Africa, like India and China. Oh, there's going to be some time lapse in between. It's going to take some time to do the work. But they took Christ's ministry and His commission very seriously. It's the breaking down of the wall between Jew and Gentile that forced the exposure of the gospel worldwide. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Here's where you all can shine. Therefore, remember that formerly you were the Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Jew prejudiced against Gentile. God's promise to reveal Himself to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Remember that you were at a time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pre-Joppa, we were lost. We had no hope without the gospel. Here it is, verse 13. You ready? Some of the most profound, life-changing words in all of Scripture. But now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, and establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. What does it mean to us today? It means that how dare us do anything to stop the progress of the gospel in our world. At our second church, we had the opportunity of watching the deacons put new carpeting in the church. And Marcia and I were youth pastors. This was our second position. We were very excited about it. We had these large youth groups. We were excited about what God was doing. we had all of these students, and we had not a clue what to do with them. And one time I remember, we decided we were going to have a lock-in at the church. Remember what a lock-in was? You know, you put them in there and you lock the doors and you don't let them out for 24 hours. And it's really not the greatest thing in the world, but we thought it was at one time. We had a lock-in, and I never will forget asking the deacons, sitting in front of that circle of men, I never will forget their answer to me when I asked if I could have the activity. One of them looked at me with a stern look and a finger and said, "Absolutely not. You're going to wear out the carpet." Oh, we could add a whole lot of things, couldn't we? We could point fingers and say, "Oh, you're going to sing that loud music." Or don't you know that over the door of any godly sanctuary, there's a sign that says, "Be still and know that I am God." What does that mean? It means no talking, no coffee. Don't greet each other. My goodness, we violated that right out of the blocks this morning. How dare us? How dare me? For the sake of preferences and traditions, stifle the work of the gospel in any land. What is our job? Our job is to speak to those men, women, and children who are in jail today. Our job is to feed the hungry. Our job is to bring justice to the streets of our community. Our job is to speak to those lost students who are trying their best to fill their lives with anything they can find to bring peace. Our job is to speak to businessmen who are completely lost in money and accomplishments. Our job is to speak to the hearts of every man, woman, and child, every class, kind, and condition, as many as we possibly can. Why? Because of the blood of Christ that was shed. How are we going to get there? Pakistan is going to be the largest populated country in the entire world here in the next 10 years. What are we going to do about it? India is just absolutely exploding. China. We have to get there, folks. We have to at least be a part. Why? Because the wall's broken down. It's not about birthright. It's not about position. It's not about color of skin. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about where. It's not about how. It's all about Christ. Maybe you've stumbled on it already. Peter was our prototype. We have a calling to fulfill as well. We have the demonstration of God's miracles as well. We have organizational change we need to accomplish as well. My question to you all, can we accept the work of God in spite of our traditions and our preferences? Somebody asked me a few months back what evangelism looks like today. I've been pounding the drum around here for quite some time about the fact that technology is our new evangelism. The only way we're going to reach those folks out there is to talk to them through technology. People are getting so isolated. They're driving their cars into their garages. They're closing the doors. And I can tell you, the only way we're going to get to them is through relationship. How about outside of Sammamish? How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to start feeding the hungry. We're going to start teaching English as a second language. By the way, we're already doing that. We're going to start reaching as far as this congregation can reach. Why? Because Peter was so famous? No. Because the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is completely shattered. And all those who are called by God have the freedom, no matter what race, tribe, or ethnicity, to respond. It's a real turning point in the book of Acts for us. Not for God. God's known this since the beginning of time. But for humanity, this is brand new. For Peter, this is brand new. I can tell you this, that this is a brave new world for us as well. My question: are we going to innovate? Are we going to grow? Are we going to think strategically? Or are we going to turn inward and start talking about how good it should be and how good it was? That's our choice. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so moved at the calling that you placed on our hearts, on our lives. I'm so moved that you loved us enough to send your son. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you called me. I'm so grateful that you called many of these folks in this congregation. I'm so grateful that you give us an opportunity to preach the gospel. Thank you that it's not our responsibility to see heart change. Our responsibility is to preach and to tell. Thank you. Lord, in every neighborhood across this church, I pray that there would begin to grow a calling to break through those barriers and to start meeting people and building relationships. Lord, give us ways to be able to reach out to people we've never known before. Lord, I pray for Pakistan. I pray for India. I pray for the continent of Africa. I pray for South America. I pray for Canada, for Europe. Lord, I pray that somehow you would help us to take long reaches into those areas, to do our best with what we have. I'm grateful for all these folks. Thank you for their love of you. Thank you for their desire to study Scripture. Thanks for allowing us to be together. I pray as we go that you would be pleased to go with us, walk us every step of the way. May we enjoy your creation. May we enjoy your relationship. May we enjoy the Word of God throughout the week. Thank you. We ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.